If you have your Bibles, let's open to the book of Isaiah, and we'll start in chapter 52 and look down through chapter 53. And we'll title the message this morning, The Suffering Servant Exalted. The Suffering Servant Exalted. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Truly a holy passage of Scripture, if there is any. The suffering servant exalted. We have in this passage another one of these behold my servant passages. We have been looking at somewhat of a theme through a few messages here recently of looking at Jesus. Last week in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, that expression that carries with it the idea of looking away from everything else and staring or gazing at Jesus. Has anyone done that perfectly this past week? Probably not, so we probably need to hear it again, don't we? To again look away from everything else in proportion and to gaze at Jesus, to stare at Jesus, to ponder Jesus, to consider him, to look upon him. Somebody has said, and we need to see our sins, as we talked about last week. We need to see our guilt. We need to see our need of repentance. We need to see our shortcomings so that we may grow and repent and follow him. But as someone has well said, for every look that we take at ourselves and our sins, we need to take about 10 looks at Jesus. For every look at ourselves, take about 10 looks at Jesus, because in him we see such a fullness and an abundance of grace. So God the Father says here again in this passage, look at my servant. We noted that from Isaiah 42. The servant, the chosen one of the Lord, the elect in whom God's soul delights. Here he says again, look at my servant. Take note of my servant. Behold my servant. And of course, this is another messianic prophecy where the Father is speaking of his Son, saying, look, gaze at Jesus. It is an interesting passage. If you read it, you're probably like, well, this sounds like two different themes here. Because you have some of the most vivid and intense suffering language of the Messiah in this passage, Isaiah, the latter part of 52 and 53. But you also have, really bookended between the suffering, is you have two passages that speak of the glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So this first verse, verse 13, my servant will deal prudently, he shall be exalted, extolled, be very high. This is exalted language, glory language of Jesus. And in the latter part of Isaiah 53, it speaks of his satisfaction. It speaks of how his days will be prolonged and how God will divide him the spoils of war in verse 13. As if two generals have gone to battle and they win a great battle and they share the spoil, they divide the spoil. So bookended between this vivid, intense suffering language, bookended between those, you have this glory language, this exalted, victorious language of the suffering Messiah. So we need to see Jesus in his sufferings. And this passage shows us that as vividly as anywhere else in the Bible. But brothers and sisters, we need to see Jesus also exalted. We need to see him glorified. We need to see him victorious. We need to see him as a conquering general enjoying the spoils of battle, as it were, as the passage describes for us here. Yes, Jesus' sufferings were intense, they were great, but his glory is greater. So in this passage of Scripture, verse 13, God the Father says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. It could be translated wisely, prosperously, successfully. The idea here is that look at my son, look at my servant. He's going to do it well. He will do well. He will prosper. He will be prudent. He will be wise. He will have success. Now, we've probably all met people, and maybe we've been those people, hopefully not too much. But have you ever met someone who just bragged and bragged and bragged and bragged on their children? To the point where you're like, I don't even know these kids, but I already don't like them, you know? They surely can't be that talented. They can't be that smart. You think these poor kids are going to think they're amazing, you know, too amazing, and they're going to be set up for failure. God the Father brags, and he brags, and he brags, and he brags on Jesus. And he never exaggerates. And he never goes over the top. He says, look at my servant. Look at him. He's going to do well. He's going to prosper. And you know what's glorious about this is that these words were spoken even before the incarnation had happened. Even before God the Son had come to earth and actually walked and lived and then suffered and died and rose again. God the Father could already say with supreme and utmost confidence, look at my son. He's going to do well. He will be prosperous. He will be successful. So we have, you see, bookended between this intense, vivid suffering language that sometimes hurts to read honestly. Hurts to read Isaiah 53 honestly. Because we're in there. Right? And the part about us is not pretty, it's not beautiful, it's painful to see and to admit. And so it's painful to read this passage, and yet it is also glorious to see because it's not defeated language. It's a sorrowful passage, but it's not a tragedy. You know, if you're to look in literature genre, it's not a tragedy. It's a success story. A story with blood, a story with suffering, but a story of victory. A story of triumph. You see that? So he says, my servant, he will do well. He will do well. Think about the magnitude of the task and the weight of responsibility that was given to Jesus Christ. Think of it. The salvation of multitudes was placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The Father had given to Jesus a people to save. John 17, John 6, various passages, Jesus speaks of that language of those who the Father gave me. Of course, speaking of those who God in covenant had chosen before the world began to be heirs of salvation. The Father has given to me a people. John 6, all the Father hath given me will come to me. John 17, you've given me these people. And so the weight of salvation, the weight, this responsibility is placed upon the shoulders of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Don't lose the wonder and the weight of that task. And yet God the Father can say he will do well. Look at what he says next. He shall be exalted. and extolled and be very high. The Bible sometimes in the literature, the way that it's written, especially in Hebrew, it will give emphases like holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. He's not saying three different things. He's just emphasizing the holiness of God with the repetition. And it's something similar here. It's not three different ideas, exalted, extolled, very high. The idea is he's just laying one layer on top of the other, telling us he is exalted, he's extolled, he's very high. Same idea, same thought. Emphasis, the glory, the majesty of the exalted Christ. Let's look at a couple of passages that illustrate Jesus exalted. Because we need to gaze this morning upon Jesus not only suffering, but also exalted. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul writes and says here, I'm just breaking into the middle of his sentence for time's sake, but he says, and what is, and the idea is note this, what is, till we would know this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now you might say, Brother Timothy, that's a mouthful, and you'd be right. That's a mouthful right there. He's speaking of the glorious exaltation of Jesus. And it started how? It started with resurrection. And then it went to ascension. Okay? So he wrought in Christ. He showed the power that he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. And then he set him. So he had to ascend to glory. He set him, God the Father set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And what does that mean? Well, you say, it just means the opposite of your left hand. That's not the idea. In the scriptures, the idea of sitting at the right hand has tremendous significance. Tremendous significance. I've mentioned this before. You remember James and John. Their mother comes to Jesus. It says, Jesus, you know, she loves her boys. Jesus, would you please work it out where James and John, my boys, can sit in your kingdom, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. In other words, I want them to have the two top spots. I want them to have the highest position of honor. And then the rest of the disciples got mad at James and John, right? Because they had a fight about who was going to be the greatest, showing their pride. But you see there the significance of that. When Solomon had succeeded David to the throne, his mother came to see him. And it says there in the book of Kings that he arranged for her to sit at his right hand when she came to the throne room. He wanted to give her a position of honor. Listen, when it says that Jesus Christ, God seated him at his right hand, what is he saying? He's telling us that God the Father has given to Jesus the highest of honors because of the successful work that he's done. Jesus Christ executed the task the Father gave him. God raised him from the dead. He ascended back to glory. And the Father said, sit here at this place of honor and worthiness. At the right hand of God, there is honor and majesty. Hebrews 1 tells us that when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, note this expression, it's a chill bump expression, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is Jesus seated? He's at the right hand of majesty, of holy majesty. So it's a position of honor. And would God the Father have honored his son if he'd messed up in the job that he gave him? Would he have honored his son if he failed at the task? No. But God honored his son. It's also a position of tremendous authority. So if you're taking notes, right hand means honor, and it means authority. Notice this here. He spells it out for us. He fleshes it out for us. He set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all powers, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus is seated in a position where he has authority over all powers, all demonic spirits, all powers of this world, all kingdoms. Jesus is Lord over everything. It's similar to what Philippians 2 says, God the Father has given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things under the in earth and things under the earth. He's given him the name that he is Lord of all. And so, how one practical application of this reality to us, brothers and sisters, for us to see Jesus exalted should give us confidence as we walk by faith in this world. As we go about the calling that Christ has given to us, as we seek to carry out his marching orders for us in this world, we should go forth with confidence that we are walking in the footsteps of the one who is seated at God's right hand and has authority over everything and is being honored by the Father. And furthermore, the right hand means he's representing us. From that right hand, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's there at God's right hand, being honored, having authority, and representing us before the Father. So you see, as you go about your tasks, as you seek to fight against feelings of being defeated, as we seek to live in this world where we very much feel the outnumbered and see foreboding dark things, we should not say, look, where's my hole to go hide in? I know that's tempting, isn't it? But no, let me go forward in faith. Let me live in this world. Let me proclaim Christ. Let me live for Christ, even with opposition, because I'm doing it in the name of the one who's seated at God's right hand. It's not just me against the world. That would be depressing. But no, I'm serving Christ, who's at God's right hand, exalted. So this glory that we see, well, let's go back to Isaiah. So the servant of the Lord will be exalted. He will be extolled, and he will be very high. And let me just stop before I move on to the next part. The main portion of this is that God exalts him, right? My brothers and sisters, isn't it good to know that he's still being exalted today? That today as we sang hallelujah, what a Savior, as we sang about love beyond human expression, compassion so balanced and free, and other hymns that we sang, we exalted Jesus. So may we get in on the act, right? We know God the Father is exalting him, but may we get in on it, saying, I will exalt him. I will extol him. I will put him very high in my praises because of what that he has done. Well, it's good to see the glory because the suffering part's hard. This is a vivid, vivid suffering section. Verse 14 of Isaiah 52 says, as many were astonished at you, his visage, meaning his form, his appearance, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's vivid language. It's saying what they did to Jesus was awful. Hardly recognizable. So marred, his form so marred with the beatings, with the plucking of his beard, the ripping of his beard. It wasn't a beautiful sight, right? We think about the cross, and we think it's sweet, it's beautiful, it's precious, but the cross was also ugly and awful. It was. Christ's tremendous sufferings beyond what we can fathom. Well, we move down and we see that Jesus, in Isaiah 53, that in these first couple of verses, I'm not going to comment on every part here, but that Jesus was rejected by and large. Generally speaking, he was rejected. Many did not believe his report, or many would follow him for a little while, and they found out what he really was about. They didn't want any part of it, and so they forsook him. And when Jesus left, after all of the teaching, after all the miracles, after all the things that he'd done, about 120 disciples, despised, rejected of men. There was in him, about his features, verse 2 says that he grew up as a tender plant, a root of a dry ground. There's no special beauty about him. And I don't think that means that Jesus was particularly physically ugly. I think the point is that there was nothing just so outstanding about him externally that people would just say, oh, wow, we have to follow him. He wasn't head and shoulders above the rest. I think the point is that he looked like an average human being. And I'll be careful not to go beyond that because I don't know more of what to say about that. But verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4 says that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that's quoted in Matthew 8 after Jesus had healed a number of people. Jesus entered into the experience of human sorrow, suffering, and grief. Think about that. We might think of Jesus, well, he was God, so everything just kind of bounced off of his back and didn't bother him or wasn't a weight to him. But even God in his deity has compassion on us. But even more than that, Jesus in humanity entered into the human experience of sorrow, grief, and suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I remember one time when this passage just ministered to my soul so powerfully. It was a time, I can't go into much detail, but it was a time of great grief for my soul. It wasn't the death of someone. It was that someone I loved tremendously had fallen into grievous sin. But it felt like a death. It was a crisis. It was heavy. It was awful. I thought, how am I supposed to process this? How am I supposed to think through this? I thought, well, I know Jesus has compassion on me in this. I know he can help me in this because he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. Can you imagine Jesus seeing death? Jesus created life as God. Can you imagine Jesus who created what is right and what is true, seeing people destroy themselves with their sins? Even the anger that he experienced as a man for the evil, for the rebellion, for the hardness of heart, especially the leaders who would lead others astray. And so Jesus entered into this human suffering. Jesus saw the effects of the curse of sin on his creation. He saw sick people. He saw deformed people and disabled people. He saw all the wretched effects of sin that had entered into this world because of sin. And guess what? After all that he did, how did people regard him by and large? Well, it says in verse 3, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It says in verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Meaning, we thought of him as the criminal. We thought of him as the bad guy. We thought of him as the one worthy of death. Now listen, I know that we could flatter ourselves and we could say, oh, those people back then, you know, how could they just not have their head on straight? I mean, it was obvious. It was right in front. Listen, the problem was that they could not see the reality so much as they did not want to see. Now, they couldn't see, in one sense, you know what I mean? They were morally unable, they were spiritually unable. But it wasn't there was a lack of evidence. The reality was they didn't love what they saw. That's what Jesus said. Light, here's the condemnation, light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And so I tell you, brothers and sisters, I tell myself that if you and I had been there, if we had been present on the scene, our response would have been the same without mercy and grace. It would have been, we would have said, you're the bad guy. We don't want you to rule over us. We despise you. We think little of you. Yes, you're worthy of death. It was only the mercy of God, right, that those, the 120 who did follow him, had their eyes open to see. And Jesus told them that. He said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven, blessed are your eyes, for you see. So, Isaiah is saying, and the prophecy is saying here, we thought of him as the bad guy. Well, God's punishing him because he's evil. He's a blasphemer. But verse 5 tells us the real reason. But he was wounded, not because he was a sinner. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, and that word bruised means to crush or to beat to pieces. So I'll read it this way. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, in other words, the path to us having peace with God, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The story of the death of Jesus Christ really, now, don't get me wrong, it is the mocking, and it is the beatings, and it is the crown of thorns, and all of the abuse and all of that. That's part of the story. But the bigger part of the story is that Jesus died on the cross because of our sins. That song that says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." It was my sin that held him there. Do you think God the Father would have any trouble stopping those folks from doing that to his son? No trouble at all. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came with the mob. "Who do you seek?" "We seek Jesus." He says, "I am," and they fall on the ground. How many times did he escape through the crowd when they tried to get him earlier on in his earthly ministry? But God the Father ordained that he would die on the cross because of our sins and our iniquities. We can throw around those words, sin, iniquity, transgression. We can throw them around pretty quickly and not really sense the weight of them. But the word transgression, it means rebellion. This word iniquity has the idea of deliberate wrongdoing. Deliberate wrongdoing. Now, I know that we've all committed sins where we're like, "Man, I really didn't realize in the moment what I was doing." We have a few sins like that, right? We have a lot of, "I knew it was wrong and I did it." It was deliberate wrongdoing. I knew where the stop sign was, and I wanted to run the stop sign. I knew what God's Word said, but I justified it, I rationalized it, I didn't thought about it, I ignored it, I put it out of my mind because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. That's what he's saying here. Our willful sin, and all of our sins, every kind of our sin, but our willful sin, our rebellion, it's the idea of, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone where? To his own way." Our own way. And you know, that's what every person who's born in this world does. We turn to our own way. Now, I recognize it's popular to say that people are basically good. Give them enough good opportunities, they'll turn out well. And that's, charitably, it's naive at best. It's naive at best. We've said it before. How many of us had to be taught how to be selfish? Not a one. We go our own way, naturally. How many of us had to be taught how to tell a lie? None of us. Now, we learn from others to get more sophisticated in our lives, but we're pretty automatic at telling lies. Why? Because by nature, we go our own way. Because we're rebellious and we have iniquity and transgressions. And that's why there was a need for the Savior of sinners. We think about, and we have in this passage of Scripture, these words, we talked about them before, but the word, if you're taking notes, write down substitution. Substitution, in the place of another. Here again, he was not smitten for his own sins, but the language is clear. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our iniquities. So substitution, that Jesus died in the place of others and instead of them. Jesus died on the cross to bear the wrath of God in the stead of others, so that they would go free from having to suffer that penalty for sin. The other word is imputation. We've talked about this before, imputation. We have it in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, placed on him, put on him the iniquity of us all." And it has other allusions to this. Verse 12, "He bare or carried the sin of many." Some of us are memorizing 1 Peter 2:25, "Who his own self bare our sins." Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." So this idea of, and only God can do this, only God can do this. All right, let's just say that I have a friend who commits a crime and he's got to serve a 20-year sentence, and I plead with the governor, "Listen, would you just let me be a substitute for my friend, and let me serve the 20 years for him." The governor says, "You know what, you're a kind guy, I'll do that." But guess what? I'm not guilty. I didn't commit the crime. My friend who goes free, he's free, but he still committed the crime. It was his sin. This is beyond that. This is something man can't do, only God can do. God actually took the guilt and the sins of his people. I don't know how, but he actually took our sin and took our guilt and charged it to the account of Jesus. And Jesus actually bore the guilt of his people on the cross. So that, in a minute, my righteous servant will justify many. So that when God legally, in the court of heaven, looks at his people, He sees them as innocent. He sees them as righteous as Jesus. It sounds scandalous, but it's true. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I told you before, the way that this helps me think about it is not just thinking about my sin in general, but to think about my sins. All my pride. All my lies or deceit. Every example and instance of my selfishness. Every willful transgression. Every sin. You can name all the sins. God placed the sins of His people upon Jesus. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Substitution and imputation. But let's move on to this last section that again bookends this suffering section with glory and victory and triumph and success. Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Here's the glory part. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." It says, he will see his seed in verse 10. This is part of the success language. What does he mean? What's the idea of Jesus? Remember we read last week in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him? Well, this is part of the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross. It was that he could look ahead and he could see the fruits of his death. He shall see his seed. What does that mean? His seed means his spiritual children, right? Those who he would redeem. He'd be able to look ahead and see, I will have a bride. I will have those who I redeem. They will be with me in glory. I will accomplish their redemption. They'll be set free from the curse of sin and of the law. They'll be justified. They'll be born again. They'll be sanctified. They'll be guarded and kept. They'll be taught and they'll be kept all the way until they're glorified. Jesus could see ahead and see the fruits and effects of his death. And that is part of his glory, of his triumph. Now, I would never try to build my own house, right? But I would imagine if I did, okay, if I could do that kind of thing, that would be hard work. That would be labor and long nights and frustration. But if I could see ahead, right, if I could look ahead and see that living room with the fire and everybody cozy, if I could look ahead and see the sunshine coming in through the big window in the dining room table, if I could look ahead and see the comforts and the finished product, I could endure, couldn't I? Jesus could see his seed. He could see, I'll have a posterity. I have those I'm redeeming. And he could continue on. He will see his seed. He'll prolong his days. This is speaking of his resurrection, that he would not stay in the grave. And in this part, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is what this thrills me about this passage of Scripture. Listen, you look at the life and the death of Jesus, and in one way you look at it and say, he looks like a failure. It's not how I want the story to turn out. I want the bad guys to lose, right? Everybody, that's how we want it. I want those Pharisees and that religious establishment. I want somebody to come in right at the end and rescue him right before they nail him to the cross. But he looks defeated. He's hanging on the cross naked and ashamed, and he dies. And the enemy is howling in triumph. Brothers and sisters, that was an awful scene. That was a terrible scene. That was the darkest day in many ways in human history. And yet, in that day, the pleasure of the Lord prospered in the hand of Jesus, meaning that the will of God was fully accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his story, again, is no mere tragedy. But the exact mission that the Father gave him, it was accomplished. And God's will was done. And the purpose for the cross was fulfilled. Now that ought to fill us with faith, shouldn't it? That ought to fill us with faith. If the darkest day of history, God our Father was working and He was accomplishing His purpose, The wicked doing their thing, but God's accomplishing His purpose. Should we not trust Him now in these dark days? Should we not trust Him now that, Lord, your will be accomplished? You have a purpose and a plan. You hate the evil. You judge the wicked. But in the midst of all the foolishness, of all the disobedience, all the rebellion, God, you're sovereign. You're on your throne. We'll trust you. We'll trust you. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in His hand. Well, then verse 11, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be what? Shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, let me get a little bit theological with you for a couple of minutes here. I think it's important. As we think about the death of Christ, was it a success? Did the pleasure of the Lord prosper in the hands of Jesus? This language is such success language, satisfied language, contented language. So was the work of Christ a success? And to answer that question, we have to go deeper into the purpose of what He did. The purpose of what He did. Now, if you're taking notes, you can write down potential redemption versus actual redemption. It's important to understand that. Potential redemption versus actual redemption. Potential redemption is many embrace this, who would be brothers and sisters in Christ. But potential redemption would be that Jesus died on the cross universally for every human being, but His death didn't actually secure the redemption of any, but it was a potential redemption for all universally. And repentance and faith from man will make that potential redemption actual. I think that's a fair assessment of what many believe. Actual redemption is what we understand the Scriptures to teach. Is that the death of Christ was not intended for every individual universally, but for many, the many that the Father gave Him. And His actual redemption on the cross is what ensures that they will have repentance and faith. And so their repentance and faith is a product and a result of what Christ secured on the cross. Let's think of it this way. A theologian from years, centuries past, John Owen, said it this way. He said it so well, so I just borrow from him. He said, really, when you look at the work of Jesus and understand who it was for, the design and the purpose of it, you really have three options. And one is this, is that Jesus died for some of the sins of all men, universally. That's one option. Another option is He died for all the sins of all men, universally. That's your second option. And the third option is He died for all of the sins of some men. Let's think through that. How did I say it? Some of the sins of all men, all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men. So go to option one. If Jesus died for some of the sins of all men, who's going to be saved? Nobody. Nobody. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. Every sin must be washed away. Every iniquity must be purged. Every sin must be atoned for. So that won't work. And I don't think anybody believes that anyway. But if He died for all the sins of all men, what does that mean? That means that everybody, universally, must be saved and go to glory. And hardly anybody believes that, because the Scriptures don't indicate that at all. But it would have to be the case. Why? Because God is a just God, and He does not charge twice. He doesn't charge double payment. If you go to Kroger and you pay your $50 for your groceries, you say, hey, you still owe me $50? No, I just paid. I got the receipt right here. If Jesus Christ on the cross died for every sin of every human being who's ever lived, then how could God charge anybody in eternity? And some say, well, He because of their unbelief. But Jesus died for the sin of our unbelief. He didn't exclude that. So here's not just John Owen's option. He helps us. I think it's what the Scripture teaches, is that Jesus died for all the sins of some men. And so that everyone for whom His redemption was designed will be redeemed, will be justified, will be forgiven, will be regenerated, will be brought to repentance and faith, and one day finally be brought to glory. Let me give you a couple of passages to illustrate that, to show you it's not just John Owen, but it's the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 9, a glorious, glorious passage of Scripture. We need to understand this because we want Christ to be rightly understood and worshipped, but also there's tremendous practical application for us, which we'll get to hopefully in a moment. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, comparing it with the Old Testament sacrifices, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, and note this expression, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's a key expression. Having obtained it. The idea is of having secured it. Not of it being made a possibility. Not of it being a potential, but Jesus, whatever he did, he got it. He got it. He secured it. Go to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. And we recognize there's numerous passages that speak of Christ's death being for all or for the world. Well, we understand those in context. That's another discussion another day. But in context, we understand those to teach that Christ's death was not limited just to the Jewish nation. But his death would be for the world in the sense that many from all over the world would be redeemed. So that you can't exclude a Samaritan because they're a Samaritan. And you can't not preach the gospel to a black person or to a white person or to an Asian person. Or none of that. Because Christ redeemed a people from all over, from without distinction. In that sense, we understand the all. But look in John 10. In John 10, Jesus speaks clearly in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for who? For the sheep. For the sheep. Not for the goats and the sheep, but for the sheep. In John 10, verse 27 and verse 26, Jesus says, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28, he said to his disciples, in the context of this is he teaching them to be humble and to be servants. But in that statement, he says something that's very theologically important. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for in the place of many. Listen, what does redemption require? Redemption is the release of a captive. All right? So you have to have, a lot of times, a ransom payment for the captive to go free. Jesus said, I gave my life a ransom payment for the many who the Father gave me. Look at it this way. If Jesus gave his life as a ransom payment for some and they're not released, what do we say about his payment? What do we say about his payment? He gave his life as a ransom payment, and I tell you what, Jesus got what he paid for. No wasted blood, if you will. No wasted capital in the sacrifice. No wasted capital. Isaiah 53 speaks in this term of this glorious, precious language. And I appreciated Josh's prayer that we understand these things, not just to win a debate, but that we might understand and be made to worship and glorify God for this great work. It says, he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Satisfied. That makes me feel wonderful inside. That the one who suffered, the one who went to the cross, the one who endured the shame, is not frustrated, is not disappointed, does not feel like it's good, but it could be better. But he's satisfied. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you had three sons go to war? You had three sons go to war. And you got news that there was a terrible battle in the area that they were. And then you hear the news, hey, so-and-so is safe. Son number one is safe and he's on his way home. Man, you'd be happy, wouldn't you? You'd be thrilled. But would you be satisfied? You wouldn't be satisfied. You say, I got two more over there. I got two more over there. You get news that the second son is safe and delivered, is on his way home. And you'd be even more joyful. But you wouldn't be always satisfied. and then you got the news. The third one didn't make it. Would you be satisfied? You would not be satisfied. Oh, you'd be thankful. You'd be thankful for 2 out of 3, but you would not be satisfied. Brothers and sisters, the love of God is great. The love of God is glorious. The love of God, we speak of the doctrine here is particular redemption. It does not limit the love of God, right? But it speaks of the effectiveness of the love of God. The effectiveness of the love of God. Those who the Father sent His Son to redeem, Jesus will not come home empty-handed. He will not come home empty-handed. In Hebrews 2, He says, "Behold, I and the children which You've given to Me." And so there won't be a seat vacant. There won't be some left behind. And we triumph and we rejoice and we say, no wonder the Father said He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. No wonder the Father said, look at My servant. He's going to do well. He's going to do well. And so all those who the Father gave the Son, He redeems. No wonder it says the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Now we need to rejoice in this for the whole, for the big picture, but also, believer, rejoice in this individually. That when Jesus bore your sins on the cross, Jesus did not potentially redeem you. That's good news to me. I don't need potential redemption. I need the full package. He didn't potentially pay my debt. He paid it. He paid it. He didn't potentially bear my curse and wait for me to make it right so it would go into effect. Jesus bore my curse. He bore my curse. Now, does this somehow limit us in proclaiming the gospel? Is it somehow, because some people wonder that, well, I guess you just don't evangelize. I guess you don't preach the gospel. I guess you don't tell unbelievers about Jesus because if they're His, He'll get them and you just don't. No, that's a misapplication of the truth. Look at, go back to Isaiah, okay? Look in 45. Look in 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. He says, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside Me, a just God and a Savior, and there is none beside Me. Look unto Me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There's your world. Wherever you are, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. There's none else. What do we proclaim? We proclaim the sinfulness of man. And we proclaim Jesus as a perfect, sufficient, abundant Savior. And we say, sinner, look unto Jesus. Flee to Jesus. And in Him you will find full and plenteous and abundant redemption. Do we know who all the Father gave to the Son? Of course not. He hasn't given us that language. So we go and we proclaim and we preach. And we preach repentance. And we preach that men should turn from their sins as they did in the book of Acts. And we preach that men should believe upon Christ, that in Him is the only hope for salvation. And we preach there's only two ways to relate to God, either through your performance or through faith in His performance. And we point them to Christ. And we rely upon the Holy Spirit to make that message effective to those who the Father has given to the Son. So we never, so a right application of this doctrine is not to shut our mouths. It's not to be quiet about the gospel. Is to proclaim it with confidence that the One who's sitting at God's right hand will ensure that the message brings forth the results that He intends it to for His glory and for His praise. Let me close with one more back in Isaiah 53. You talk about success. Verse 12. God the Father says, therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here again is the image here, the illustration here, is of a military who's just conquered and won a great battle and had all the spoils of war. And it's just a picture of their glory, right? It's an emblem of their success, of their triumph. So it's as if the Father is saying, my son, let's have a celebration. Let's triumph at this victory. I'm going to share it with you. And then it says, and he, Jesus, will divide it, the spoil with the strong. I think that's his people. Romans 8 says, it's amazing. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Right now, to some degree, and in glory to the full degree, believer, Jesus Christ is going to share with you the spoils of victory. He's going to share with you the triumph. Why in the world? I didn't do anything, Lord. But that's His amazing grace and mercy and love. So brothers and sisters, gaze on Jesus exalted. Gaze on Jesus successful. Gaze on Jesus prosperous. And may your faith in Him ever be stronger, richer, and deeper. Let's pray.